We begin an exposition of Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Hear the text as I read it aloud. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen? Amen. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. The glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of the four biblical gospels, I think that the gospel of Luke is the one with the most, what we might call, human interest material. Because it teems with encounters between Jesus and all kinds of people, both individuals and groups. And these encounters between Jesus and others reveal both the glories of Jesus and the good and bad states of the hearts of the other people with whom he interacts. You can look at a person and gather perhaps some idea of what they're like. But when you listen to what they say, and you see how they conduct themselves in their relations with other people, then the true self tends to come out more readily. And we especially see that here in the Gospel of Luke with these dealings Jesus has, interactions with other people. And so it is, in this instance, we see how wonderful a Savior Jesus is. We see this man, Zacchaeus, we come to understand what he was before he met Jesus and what he became in meeting Jesus. And there's even a revelation of the crowd in the passage, kind of where they are in their spiritual understanding as well. This story about Zacchaeus comes in a running context, which is the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was coming near to Jericho, we read in the previous chapter, verse 35. And before Luke tells us about Zacchaeus, he tells us how there was a certain blind man there that cried out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is, pay attention to me and help me in my distress. Heal me of my blindness, really, is what it amounts to. And on the way to Jerusalem, just on the outside of the city, Jesus was pleased to heal the blind man. And so he did that as one. Jesus was one man in the middle of a big crowd of people, a multitude thronging him. So when we read about Zacchaeus, Jesus is entering Jericho, passing through the city, and then that's where the situation arises between Jesus and Zacchaeus. But a little before this, Jesus had a dialogue with another rich man besides Zacchaeus. A rich man whose name is not given. He's commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. because Luke introduces him here as a certain ruler who asked Jesus, saying, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Chapter 18, verse 18. And this pericope, this short passage with one story about Jesus' dealings with the rich young ruler, lasts from verse 18 of the previous chapter through verse 30. And let me remind you what happened there. We see from the unfolding events that this rich young ruler was a proud, self-righteous man. And he was a covetous man. I dubbed him, when we were preaching the passage, a moralistic materialist. Maybe a little bit of a technical label, but I think it pretty succinctly presents the character of the rich young ruler. A moralistic materialist. He wasn't overtly, outwardly immoral. He was a fine, upstanding citizen. He was a law-abiding man and a religious, moral man. And he was rich and hoarded wealth for himself beyond what was warranted. And so this religious, proud, moral man came up to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus spoke respectfully and even, we could say, affectionately to this man. And he prescribed for the man a course of life that would issue in a state of blessedness. And if we dig a little deeper, what Jesus was doing in the encounter with the rich young ruler was this. He was offering himself as a Savior and Lord to the rich young ruler. Because he said to him, "Come, follow me." And Jesus also said to him, "You'll have treasure in heaven if you follow my counsel." But the rich young ruler wasn't interested. When the rich young ruler heard Jesus' offer of himself to him to be a Lord and Master instead of the riches he had, which was his current Lord and Master, the rich young ruler thought it was a bad deal. And so, because he was very rich financially in his own sight, he was depressed by Jesus' suggestion that he sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. So he turned away. He turned away from Jesus. He was enslaved to his wealth. He was enslaved to his self-righteous pride. And he didn't believe in Jesus. So how did Jesus respond to this rejection? Jesus was rejected by the rich young ruler. How did Jesus respond to the rejection? Well, Jesus turned away from the rich young ruler and turned toward his disciples. And then Jesus used the rich young ruler's example as an object lesson for the instruction of his disciples. Notice that. Starting with verse 24 of Luke 18. When Jesus saw that the rich young ruler was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" See the pronoun change? He's not speaking directly to the rich young ruler now. He's speaking to his disciples about the rich young ruler and people like him. How, with what great difficulty, in fact it's an impossibility, humanly speaking, for rich people, rich covetous sinners like that man, to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And from that point on, the rich man is out of the picture and Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's a very important thing to notice about the flow of the passage, especially as we come down to the account of Jesus' dealings with Zacchaeus. Jesus teaches his disciples that wealth powerfully seduces men from God. In other words, apart from God's grace, we are sitting ducks for the allure of money and things. We are so vulnerable to moralistic materialism. We are by nature. But the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter could say, by the grace of God, we've left everything, Lord, to follow You. And Jesus says, in effect, and so you have, and God is going to be merciful to you. You're going to have an everlasting treasure. You will inherit eternal life, and so forth. In other words, God has exercised His saving power and grace in your case, and though you would have been lost, God has done a miracle in your heart, and you're spared His wrath. Now, brethren, as I was meditating on these things and studying the text and thinking about Jesus' dealings both with the rich young ruler and with the rich tax collector Zacchaeus, there was one theme that kept coming before me, which I think is illustrated by these two accounts and powerfully communicated to us in the telling of the stories. And I want to speak about that theme throughout the preaching of Luke 19, 1-10, but let me please introduce the idea to you in these early remarks before I expound the text. What I see coming out again and again in the comparison of these two accounts is that God is sovereign in bestowing His grace upon the unworthy. God is sovereign in bestowing His grace on the unworthy. That is, He's King. He's in total control. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who owns all of His grace. And He gives it as at His discretion, just like a king would do. That's what I mean when I say God is sovereign. And this sovereignty of giving grace is one of the brightest facets of His glory. This is one of the most wonderful things about God in His person, that He is the Lord of sovereign grace. Look with me, please, at an Old Testament passage that brings this out quite plainly. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. Here we have God's self-disclosure to Moses, the great Old Testament prophet. Moses had a spiritual relationship of intimacy with God that perhaps was unparalleled in the whole Old Testament history. God Himself said so. He said to the people of Israel, with all the prophets, I speak through dreams and visions and so forth, but not so with my servant Moses. With Moses, I speak to him as a friend speaks to another, face to face. So Moses was God's favorite prophet, and Moses knew God like no one else and had a hunger for knowing God. And in this account, the relationship between Moses and the Lord, Moses is so bold, starting with verse 18, as to ask God for a special favor, to ask God to show Moses His glory. Look at the passage, Exodus 33:18. We'll just break into the dialogue here. And he, that is Moses, said, I beseech thee. He's speaking to the Lord, and that's a word which means I beg you, show me thy glory. So Moses loves God, and he wants to know God. As much as a man can know God, Moses wants to know Him. And this is the way he asked for that. Show me your glory. That is, your excellency. Show me the essence of your spirit, of what you really are. Don't hide yourself from me, Lord. Let me in to see you, to know you, to understand, to comprehend your greatness, your goodness, and so forth. That's the idea. Show me your glory. And the Lord responds to Moses this way. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord responds, I will make my goodness pass before thee. In other words, here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I am going to show you something of my glory. And it's practically saying the same thing as to say this, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you my goodness, and in that you will see my glory. This is what makes God, God, one thing. You know, the Bible says God is love. God is certainly good. And God's goodness is a distinctive part of His Godness. Now, I'm not absolutely sure about what I'm about to say, but I think it is the case that the English words God and good are related to each other in their origin, their word origin. In other words, the reason we have an English word referring to the deity, the supreme being, which takes the form God, G-O-D, is because before that word there was the word good. And good, the word God, the name for God in English, it springs from the word good. Because God is good, and good is God. See what I'm saying? The Lord is good. The Lord is the definition or the epitome of what is good. As I was meditating on the goodness of God, I was reminded that John Gill, the great particular Baptist pastor and theologian of a couple centuries back, in his Body of Divinity, devotes an entire chapter to the goodness of God. And in that chapter, he sets forth 8 great truths about God and goodness. And I want to just mention them quickly in passing. He says, first, that goodness is essential to God's being. Goodness is essential to God's being. That is, without goodness, He wouldn't be God. He has to be good to be God. Secondly, goodness belongs to God alone. And this is just to quote Jesus in the passage we read earlier in Luke. Why do you call me good? Jesus said to the rich young ruler. There is none good but God. Only God is good. So goodness belongs uniquely to God. Thirdly, God Himself is the summum bonum, which is Latin. It means the pinnacle of goodness. God is the greatest good. You want to have what is good? What you have to have, then, is God, because God is the greatest good. Fourthly, there is nothing but goodness in God, and nothing but goodness comes from Him. All that God is good, and only good comes out of God. All right? Fifthly, God's goodness is infinite. It's not limited in any way. It's an infinite goodness. Sixthly, God is unchangeably and eternally good. He always has been good, and He always will be good. He could never be anything but good. Seventh, God's goodness is communicative and diffusive. Now, I know those are adjectives we don't use very often, but I believe what Gill means by that is that God's goodness being communicative means that He does good to His creatures. It's not just kept in His heart. He communicates it. He shares it with those outside of Him, His creatures. And then God's goodness being diffusive means that the goodness of God is filling all of God's creation. The goodness of God is diffused throughout all the things He has made. And then eighth, and finally, God's goodness belongs equally to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is just as good as the Son is good, as the Spirit is good. All three members of the Holy Trinity are infinitely and equally good. So, pardon that little digression about the goodness of God, but God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And then secondly, God said to Moses, I will proclaim, you see this in Exodus 33:19, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Name here doesn't just mean a label. The word name here is used in the sense of God's reputation, or it's another way of saying His glory. So think about what's happening here. Moses pleads with God, show me your glory. And the Lord says, in effect, I will show you my glory. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, which is my glory. I'm going to proclaim my name to you, my glorious reputation. I'm going to show you my glory. And this is the all-important context in which the Lord declares His sovereign grace and mercy. The first words out of God's mouth, after He says to Moses, I'm going to show you my glory, my goodness, I'm going to proclaim my name. Here's the reason I'm the praiseworthy supreme deity. Here's what it is, Moses. What does the Lord say next? Look at verse 19 of Exodus 33. Brethren, look at this. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the glory of God in a nutshell. He's the Lord of sovereign grace. I'm not preaching, when I preach to you God's sovereignty and bestowing grace on some and withholding it from others, I'm not talking about some peripheral, controversial, theological, disputed point that really doesn't matter whether you believe it or don't believe it. I'm talking to you about the core of God's attributes, His essential being as the sovereign and gracious and loving God. These expressions, I will show to whom I will show, and the words being gracious and merciful, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom or on whom I will show mercy. This is language that in the strongest possible way, in the strongest terms, communicates this to us. God exercises total control in giving and withholding His grace and mercy to sinful people. That's what it's saying. And you probably spoke in the same way. If you ever really wanted strongly to communicate to somebody that you were going to do what you wanted to do, you might use language like this. I can imagine maybe a perturbed husband. I'm just making this up. I never experienced this. I don't know anyone else who has. But I'm just using an illustration. Let's suppose there was a husband. Let's say he was a golf champion. And he had a number of trophies on the mantle. And his wife didn't like where they were or something. And she said, I wish you'd move those trophies down to the basement. This is all extemporaneous. I didn't have this in my notes. I'm just making it up as I go. The wife says, I wish you'd move those trophies down in the basement. If the husband really wanted to communicate to her that he was determined to do whatever he wanted to with those trophies, he would say this, I'm going to put those trophies where I'm going to put those trophies. I'm going to put them where I want them. And that's basically the kind of thing God is saying. I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. I'm going to be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. It's my prerogative to give grace and mercy to whomever I please. And that's what I'm going to do. The husband would be saying to his wife, you butt out of it. You got no say in this. It's my choice. What I want is what matters. And we might, I think, find fault with such an arrogant husband. But in the case of God and His mercy, this is part of His glory. That God has the power and the resolve to give grace to elect sinners and not to reprobate sinners. Now, I haven't misinterpreted the passage. Let me show you how it's interpreted in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans 9, verse 15. Some people think this is not right for God to show mercy as at His sovereign discretion. They think that man should be able to determine who God shows mercy to. I mean, on the surface of it, it seems absurd that anybody would think that, but they do. Believe me, people do. And they would find fault with the sovereign God who would show mercy to some and not to others. And Paul is dealing with that in Romans 9 when he anticipates the objection of an opponent. Verse 14, what shall we say then? This is right after he quotes the Old Testament where God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is it unfair for God to love Jacob and to hate Esau? According to His sovereign choice? And Paul answers, God forbid. Actually, in the Greek, it's a phrase that could be literally translated, may it never be. May it never be that anyone would think for a moment that there was unrighteousness with God. For He saith to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now that looks familiar to us because he's citing Exodus 33:19, which we just read in the Old Testament. Now he quotes the passage we were looking at in the Old Testament, and then he explains the implications of that in Romans 9:16. Look at what Paul says. So then, in other words, it follows from this that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now that's a little quaint out of the Old King James translation. An alternate rendering puts it this way. So then, God's gift is not a question of human will or human effort, but of God's mercy. He's strongly asserting the absolute sovereignty of God in saving sinners and saying that the salvation of sinners ultimately has nothing whatsoever to do with a man's will or a man's efforts. It has to do with God and His sovereign disposition of mercy. And then this version I just quoted as an alternate paraphrases it this way. It depends not on one's own willingness, nor on his strenuous exertion, as in running a race, but on God's having mercy on him. If God is sovereign in giving or withholding His grace, then that is unconditional with respect to man. In other words, there's nothing you can do to make God choose you from eternity to be saved. There's nothing you can do to force God's hand to show you mercy. It's all a matter of whether He's pleased to do it or not. It's up to Him to decide which sinners He saves and which ones He passes by. It's wholly up to Him. It has nothing to do with our choice. We don't decide our destiny. God is in charge of that. And this is in keeping with the rest of what the Bible says. Psalm 115:3 says, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. You know what one of the great lessons Jonah learned, the disobedient prophet, after he was swallowed by a whale and carried down inside of that great sea creature to who knows, leagues beyond the surface of the ocean? You know what Jonah learned in Whale Seminary? Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of the Lord. God wanted to save the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want God to save the Ninevites. He thought they were too bad to be saved. So he didn't go and preach to them the warning God sent him to preach. And so God and Jonah disagreed whether the Ninevites should be saved. God was for saving the Ninevites. Jonah was against saving the Ninevites. Guess who prevailed? God did. God even changed Jonah's mind and made him the instrument of preaching the gospel to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites were saved in God's mercy. God wanted to have mercy on them. And so God had mercy on them, even though Jonah didn't want him to. Because salvation is not in the hand of the preacher. The prophet, it's not his prerogative to decide who's saved and who's lost. It's the Lord's. And God will have His way. And this is an essential part of God's glory. Brethren, think of the implications of this. Obviously, what I'm talking about is the theology nicknamed Calvinism. This exaltation of the free and sovereign grace of God in saving elect sinners. It's not popular these days. Maybe a few more Christians believe it now than 50 years ago among evangelicals, but it's still highly suspect in some circles, even called heresy. But if God's prerogative to show mercy to whomever He pleases is of the essence of His glory and His goodness, then the professing Christians who deny sovereign grace are also guilty of denying, in great measure, the goodness of God. Those misguided brethren, if they be brethren, who deny unconditional election and predestination and reprobation, they're attacking part of the essential self-revelation of who God is. Amen? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whomever I'll be gracious. That's my glory, God says. And you're going to argue with that? And say God doesn't have a right to choose some people and pass by others? Predestination is an evil doctrine and so forth? Whose side are you on if you say such things? Now all this, theologically, I think is really helpful to realize what's happening below the surface in these two passages about rich men relating to Jesus. The rich young ruler in Luke 18 and Zacchaeus in chapter 19. The rich young ruler, at least as far as we know, was not saved. Certainly not on that day. And we never hear from him again in the revealed, Word of God. There's no follow-up story. You remember Nicodemus, for example, came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and asked him about spiritual things. And Jesus taught him, and it's not clear what Nicodemus thought at that time, but later in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus seems to be a disciple of Jesus. But we don't have any such comforting end of the story for the rich young ruler. Apparently, he was lost on this day, and for all we know, he may have continued as a lost man. But Zacchaeus evidently was saved. And he was a rich, covetous, deceitful man. He wasn't even a moralist like the rich young ruler. He was just a conniving swindler. And yet he was saved. What accounts for the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, friends? Why is it that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful and was evidently lost, while Zacchaeus was saved? We can only account for the difference on the grounds of God's free grace. Jesus withheld grace from the rich young ruler, and he gave grace to Zacchaeus. And that's why Zacchaeus was saved and the rich young ruler evidently was lost. See, we could read the story of Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler and think, oh, well, Jesus said it was really hard for rich people to be saved. In fact, it's impossible. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. So, Jesus wanted to save the rich young ruler, but you know what? He just couldn't do it. Sometimes rich people are just too hard-hearted, too covetous, too greedy, too self-righteous for Jesus to save. Is that the way we should interpret the Bible? Of course not. Jesus could have saved the rich young ruler. He could have, but he chose not to. Came to Zacchaeus, and he chose to save Zacchaeus. And that is a plain illustration that Jesus has the power to save sinners. In fact, Jesus can even save rich, covetous, greedy, lying, swindling sinners. And Zacchaeus is proof. He's exhibit A of Jesus' power to save. And I'm going to be expounding, God helping me, I'm going to be expounding the story of Zacchaeus with all this under the hood. All this theology I've explained to you is what I know to be true, and I'm bringing this to the exposition of the text. And I hope to show you another time how that apparently Luke, even by the Spirit, brings out the sovereignty of Jesus in the salvation of Zacchaeus very plainly, very forcefully. I'll give you a hint before we get there. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus, he gave him a command. He ordered him out of the tree and told him, Jesus informed Zacchaeus, I am going to be your guest. And so it was. Because Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is a mighty Savior. Zacchaeus was not the kind of a man be inclined to have Jesus as a dinner guest, an overnight guest at his house. But Jesus wanted to be Zacchaeus' welcomed guest, and Jesus made it so, made it happen. Now, we'll look at that in more detail, God helping us, another time. But for now, may the Lord use these comments of mine to help us appreciate the text. Let's pray.